Let us pray. Be thou our vision, O Lord, and ruler of all. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to hear your word today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. I don't know why I say that, because I know you're going to. You're not going to stand through this. I know that. So, you know, I had great messages or great lessons to choose from. In fact, there's so many that it was just hard to decide. I mean, did you hear that in Joshua, you know? Because for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I mean, there's a wonderful sermon in there. And, of course, Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. How many of us need that right now? Yes. But if I had to pick a favorite of the three, it always has to be the Gospel of John. And John chapter 6, and that's where we're going today. So if you want to, you can turn to John chapter 6 in your Bibles. And we'll continue with that. Now, if you remember, we've actually been in John chapter 6 for a little while on Sundays. And, you know, Jesus talks a lot about bread. And if you do remember, you know, 2 weeks ago, I preached on John chapter 6, verse 44, which says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And I remember I gave you that image of the Father drawing you to his Son, Jesus Christ, in a great waltz, in a great dance. And so, you know, this is an incredibly important chapter, chapter 6. It's a long chapter, as gospel chapters go. And we started in it back in the last week of July. And here we are, still just about now to finish it this week. And originally in our preaching schedule, I was supposed to preach next week, which is the picnic, by the way, don't forget. But Father David had to serve at the VA today, so we switched places. And so I got to preach these wonderful scriptures. Yeah, all right. And I got to finish off John chapter 6. So I'm really excited about it. And so, you know, if we kind of summarize through John chapter 6 a little bit, there was, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And then verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." You see, he's talking a lot about bread. And I really sense there's a theme going on here. So I'm going to kind of capitalize on that theme a little bit. Bread is one of those essentials of life. Now, in modern society, bread gets a little bit of a hard time these days, but it is an essential of life. And in the first world, maybe, you know, you can choose not to have much bread, but in the third world, you don't. And so you are thrilled if you can get bread. Bread prevents starvation. Simple. It does. It's made from plants, and it can be cultivated. And it can be cultivated in large quantities, you know, so that you can produce lots of bread. I was hoping that when I went to Illinois recently to see my brother, I'd see fields of grain, but there weren't any. It was all fields of corn and soybeans. But you know what? At least they're growing something. And so I think that's fabulous that it's actually growing in the United States. But you can grow lots of grain, and therefore you can feed lots of people. In fact, it is the first cultivated food to exist. So in a world of hunter-gatherers who are only just killing what they can find or picking things off of trees, all of a sudden this thing is discovered or invented basically to where you can actually grow something and do some work with it and come up with the food. And so bread is incredibly important. It's been essential to civilization. Again, as it was that first food, bread sustains life, like the manna in the wilderness sustained life. And it's always been essential to us. Now, going online and looking at different things, one of the best histories of bread that I found, and this is interesting, is comes from a bakery in Northumbria, United Kingdom, at Grant's Bakery. And of course their pictures have wonderful looking tarts and different types of breads. It was amazing. But you know, one of the things that they say, and they have an entire, I mean, this is a huge page. It must have been like the owner did his master's, you know, on bread. And so, you know, they put this on his website. He said, it's indispensable and has been key in human survival. Bread created the structure of modern day society and gave order to our way of living. And he makes a good argument for it, going way back to the pyramids and to ancient Egyptians, et cetera, et cetera. Bread is important. Okay. Now, Amanda makes communion bread here for us at the church, and she made some yesterday. And, of course, when you make it, you know, it just makes the house smell wonderful with that big bread. It's like, oh, how nice. I think the dogs are like, oh, I wish I were a Christian. But she makes the bread, and, you know, it's an interesting process. Takes an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours probably all total. And it will make about 6 weeks worth of communion bread. And she does two sizes for our different services. There are a lot of recipes for unleavened bread out there, of course, you know, and that's what we're talking about right now, are unleavened bread. And, you know, it's not just, you know, communion bread. There's also things like Irish soda bread, and there's banana nut bread. Cornbread is an unleavened bread. And these are all examples, you know, among hundreds of types of what some people call quick breads and other people call flat breads. Course. And of course, that you know, basic and probably one of the most ancient matzah, which is, of course, traditional Jewish flatbread. And of course, none of these use yeast. That's the key that makes them flatbreads, right? When you do yeast in a bread, you know, the yeast, when mixed with sugar before it's baked, will release carbon dioxide. And that, of course, creates holes in the dough. And this is what causes it to rise. And then you bake it and you have leavened bread. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing, right? And of course, you know, that's how that works. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with yeast bread, okay? It's just a different thing. And we're talking about unleavened bread right now. Now, our communion bread uses baking soda and honey. And baking soda can release some CO2 as well, too. And that's why it can be used. But of course, it doesn't really rise as much, and you rarely find holes in the communion bread. The recipe is pretty simple. Well, no, it's not. It's very complicated, and only my wife could do it. No. But it's actually a tea cake recipe that she used, and I'm going to share it with you just for fun. You know, you might be interested. So if she made a whole recipe of it, it would give us enough communion bread for 12 weeks. So she doesn't do that. She usually does a half recipe. But the whole recipe goes like this. You need 4 cups of whole wheat flour. You need 3 tablespoons of baking powder. Use baking powder? Baking powder.
Baking
powder, right. Okay, I said that wrong. I'm sorry. 1 tablespoon of salt, 1/4 cup of salad oil, 3/4 cup of honey, and 1 cup of water. You mix all that together, and it forms a dough. And then you wrap it in plastic wrap and you put it in the refrigerator for 2 hours. You leave it there. And then when you take it out, just does that. You roll it out so it's only 1/4 inch thick. And then she cuts it into circles. And she cuts 5-inch circles and 3-inch circles. And then you put all that on a cookie sheet. And you bake it in the oven for 400 degrees for about 12 minutes. And voila. You have unleavened communion bread. And so, again, it's an interesting recipe, but fairly simple. I was trying to think of, you know, all kinds of parallels between us and, you know, that bread. And, you know, were we put in the refrigerator and wrapped in plastic? Well, I don't know. You know, it just didn't seem to work too well for me. But I thought I would share with you that. But we'll get to it in a minute. So, as you can see, it takes a lot of, I mean, it makes a whole lot. And if we go back to the beginning of John chapter 6, verse 1, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And it made a whole lot, didn't it? Jesus made a whole lot. So there is a parallel there, as you can see. She can only make a half recipe at a time because it makes so much. So John chapter 6, back to that. Jesus equates himself with this essential element of life. Bread. He does. In other words, he's saying you need him to live. Chapter 6 is all about the bread of life. I mean, what's the first thing that happens? I just told you what happened in this extremely important chapter, the feeding of the 5,000. He gives them bread. It's an object lesson for what's about to happen in the rest of the chapter as he's teaching. Now, I've been reading a lot in the New American Standard Bible 2020, NASB 20. It's kind of the new thing I've been doing. And it breaks it down into the whole chapter into about five sections. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's him walking on the water. There's words to the people. There are words to the Jews and words to his disciples. There you go. Chapter six. I can sit down now. No, just kidding. So the feeding of the 5,000, we see this as an incredibly divine miracle that occurs. He walks on the water, another incredibly divine miracle that happens. And then in the words to the people, and these are just the people who have been gathered because they got fed, right? Everyone, basically. He says this. He says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will not be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's your summary. Then in the words to the Jews, he says this in verse 54. He says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in words to his disciples, in verse 61, he says this, because of what he said before. But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, is this offensive to you? You see, in the words to the Jews that he had just said, and to his disciples, Jesus is becoming more and more graphic in the illustration that he's giving. It's like he's trying to offend them. It doesn't make it easier on them after he says, I'm the bread of life, because they're like, huh. He makes it worse. He says, the bread of life. Then he says, I am the living bread. And they're like, huh? And then he says, you have to eat my flesh and my blood. And they're like, huh? And then finally he says, you have to eat and drink me. And they're like, what? And that's what it says. If you don't believe me, in verse 57, it says, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, the one who eats me will also live because of me. Pretty graphic. It's as if he's trying to shock them. You know, you thought he already had their attention, right? Because, you know, he gave them all bread and fish. And this conjures up to the people who were there and listening to him, you know, the images of them killing him and actually eating his body. I mean, horrific things that none of us would ever want to think about. Certainly not the Jews either. You know, they can see in their mind's eye images of him being laid out on the high altar in the temple there, in the Holy of Holies, you know, and he's slaughtered just the way a sheep is. And his blood is sprinkled on the altar and his flesh being roasted and eaten by the priests and the people. And it shocks and it offends them. So he said, does this offend you? Knowing that it did. Jesus is trying to make the people, the Jews, and the disciples, and his chosen 12, who are also standing there in the synagogue, realize that following him is serious business. He's shocking. He's making them take him seriously. See, what he's really telling them, you know, is that he will be consumed on the cross by the sins of all those people. He will be offered up like bread on the altar for all those who can get past that shocking statement in Revelation. That he has to be consumed, that he has to die in order that we may live. Shocking. He's telling him ahead of time, right there. So he is the bread of life, you see. He is the living bread that came down from heaven. You know, it's really, if you think about it, incredibly convenient that our Holy Communion involves bread, doesn't it? Huh. It's convenient that Passover involves matzah bread, doesn't it? Huh. What do you think about that? It's convenient that the showbread that was, you know, in the Holy of Holies and offered on the altar by Aaron for each of the 12 tribes was bread. Wow, well, wait a minute. It's not convenient. It's not coincidental. It was planned. It's always been part of the plan. Bread is essential. Because you know what? God knows what the bakers in Northumbria, United Kingdom, also know. Bread is essential for life. He is the ultimate bread. His bread is life everlasting for us. If you can get past that unpleasant part, which is how the NASB translates the unpleasant, that's an unpleasant thing. The unpleasant part about him having to die to be consumed, him having to be tortured on a tree for us. If you can keep from being offended by that sacrifice, then you can live forever. You don't want Jesus to die, I know. I don't either. And none of us believe in cannibalism, of course. What he's saying sounds incomprehensible. It sounds vulgar. It sounds offensive. And many of them who were good disciples there in Capernaum left him. I said, I can't do that. Just can't. We can't get past that sacrifice thing. But then fortunately, Peter saves the day. Jesus challenges even his apostles, you know, knowing their thoughts. He says, are you going to leave too? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, he's saying that even if we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood, we'll stay with you. We accept that you have to die in order to save us. We don't really understand it yet, but we accept it. You are Messiah, and what you say is right. And you see, if you've accepted that fact, you accept the fact that Jesus has to be consumed by your sin in order to save you from it. He actually had to die to pay the bounty that was on your head. And there was a bounty hunter coming after you. He gave you his body so you wouldn't suffer torment. You have eaten the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. Hallelujah. And you have eternal life. And you're as good as Peter. You realize that there's nowhere else to go. You recognize Jesus of Nazareth as your Lord. You've overcome the shock and the difficulties of the sacrifice. You recognize the value of spiritual things, of spiritual treasure over physical treasure, over the material and the earthly desires that made a lot of them walk out of the synagogue. You recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Nowhere on earth, no other religion, no institution, no corporation, no government can make the claim that he does to give life everlasting. So where else would you go? You see, once again, Jesus makes claims that seem impossible. To some people, they might think he's a madman. How can this man do this? He's crazy. They seem bold. They seem offensive. They seem unrealistic. But you know that he is Messiah, the Holy One of God. And you feast at the table of the King. You're going to feast here at the table of the King. And you're going to feast for the rest of your eternity at a table that is set out and laid out magnificently. Warm light fills every area of the great hall. It's a huge table. It's perfectly set with each place specially prepared for each one. Cutlery is in perfect order. The chalice is there, and there's a pattern in at a plate sitting before you. You sit at the table with friends and more friends, and you can even see that go on so far. And on the menu is the greatest wine that's ever been known. And a delicious, cultivatable, life-giving, civilization-starting dish bread. Amen.